From earliest childhood, we remember the words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." God loves the world. And even when he quarrels with it, it is, as Robert Frost would say, a lover's quarrel. And this is the reason we're here today at the Social Action Conference. We too love the world. We love the world because it is God's world, because God loves it. And even when we quarrel with it, with its brutality and selfishness and falsehood, we love it. We quarrel with it because we love it. We're responsible for the world because it is God's world, because God loves it, and because we are his servants. And this responsibility which we have for the world has its warrant in the words of Jesus to his disciples, which are our text. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. These words of Jesus make very clear that his disciples have a ministry to the world, a mission to fulfill, a task to perform. To be sure, nowhere in the New Testament do we find a blueprint for this ministry. Indeed, such a blueprint is impossible, for the Christian witness is radically historical. Jesus does not call us to be disciples in general. He does not call us as men in general. He calls us as men in particular, who live in a particular time and in a particular space. And the obedience which he demands is a particular obedience. He does not ask of us the obedience of men who lived under the domination of Rome in the first century. He asks of us, rather, the obedience of Americans living in the 20th century, with power to influence significantly the social and the economic and the political affairs of the community in which, in the providence of God, we have been put. Jesus calls us today to be the salt of the earth and to be the light of the world in a way and in a manner which is appropriate to the place and to the space in which, in the providence of God, we have been sent. And nevertheless, the word salt and light suggests something of the ministry which we have as Christian folk. The word salt suggests two functions. On the one hand, salt gives taste to life, or to food. And on the other, it preserves food. For many people in our time, life has lost its taste. Life itself has become insipid, without savor. As one modern man put it, life must go on. I forget just why. Or as A.E. Houseman has written, "Yonder see the morning blink, the sun is up, and up must I, to wash and dress, and eat and drink, and look at things, and talk and think. God knows why." And then there were the nuns in T.S. Eliot's play, Murder in the Cathedral, who with the return of the Archbishop were caught up in the politics and prejudices and conflicts of a nation against their will. And they cry out in their anguish that they are small folk who live among small things. We too are these small folk conflicts and controversies of an entire world. But the tonic of Christian faith is the conviction that we are here not simply to exist, but to do the will of God. We are here not by accident and not by chance, but because God put us here and gave us a work to do. This is the faith which restores the tastiness, the savor of life. And life today is threatened by corrosion and decay, public and personal life. Men do not know whether there will be anything left of them personally or of society collectively when the petty hates and prejudices and bitternesses of life have wreaked their toll. When man, the last word of man's knowledge in atomic affairs has been spoken. But Christians know that evil is always in the end self-destructive, but that love endures. That God is able to keep that which we have committed unto him against that day. Salt gives savor and it preserves, and light attracts attention. In fact, light cannot be hid. A city set on a hill will be seen. And moreover, it is the purpose of light to attract attention. Men do not light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick where it will be seen. Surely there is no guarantee in the New Testament that when the light of faith burns brightly, men will automatically respond in glory to the Father in heaven. But it is one of the facts of history that when the light of faith has burned brightly, the life of the larger community has been influenced and transformed, and there has been won from the opponents of Christian faith a grudging respect. Even Julian, when he tried to restore paganism to 4th century Rome, had to cry out, "These godless Galileans feed their poor, and ours, while we leave them in the streets." Now, historically, United Presbyterians and Calvinists belong to a tradition which has taken very seriously the command of Jesus to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Calvinists have never been satisfied simply to go to church and to say their prayers and to read their Bibles, as important as these things may be. They have always thought of themselves as the soldiers of Christ, whose task it was to take the world captive to their Lord. The doctrine of predestination has, as Lord Eustace Percy has pointed out, has given to men a new sense of destiny and mission, a new sense of purpose in human history. For men are elect, not simply to the ultimate destiny of heaven or hell, but to be the instruments of the divine purpose here and now in human history. Whatever an elect man may have been in our Calvinist tradition, he was always a man who had been called to be the servant of the divine purpose here and now, in time and space. Whatever else an elect man may have been, he was always a man who had been called to the fulfillment of the divine purposes in Geneva, or in Scotland, or in England, or in America. And for this reason, Roman Catholic historian and scholar Christopher Dawson has declared, Calvinists are unique among all Christian traditions in their power to convert culture and to influence course of human history. John Calvin was concerned not simply that individuals should be saved, but that Geneva should be a Christian community. And his followers sought to make of Scotland a Christian nation and to build build the New Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land. Puritans who came to Massachusetts were not seeking simply freedom to say their prayers and read their Bibles and to gather and worship. But they had gone, as they said in their sermons, on an errand into the wilderness to establish the model Christian community. We must consider, Winthrop said as they approached the new world, that we shall be as a city set on a hill. The eyes of all people shall be upon us. And thus the historian of Puritanism in our day, Perry Miller, has said, that the Puritans came to Massachusetts as an organized task force of Christendom on a movement to outflank the corruptions of Christendom and to establish the holy community, which acknowledges God as the Lord. Now it is not so clear that we, the descendants of Calvin and of the Puritans, are moved by this passionate faith that the sovereign God has called us to be the instruments of the divine purpose for the working out of his will in the place where he has put us, in the South, in the middle of the 20th century. It is not so clear that Presbyterian congregations cherish the notion that they are an organized task force of Christendom to embody amid the economic and political and social conflicts of our South the realities of Christian faith. Historically, the Calvinist vision of the Christian community, the Holy Commonwealth, has all too frequently been replaced by an exclusive emphasis upon personal evangelism, the snatching of an individual soul, as it were, a brand from the burning. And the understanding of the Christian life as participation in the working out of the divine purposes in the great drama of human history has been replaced by the picture of a Christian as a lonely and solitary pilgrim through a strange and sinful world. And the definition of a Christian as God's soldier, God's hero, as Calvin called him, in conquest of the world, the flesh, and the devil, has been replaced by the pietistic definition of a Christian. The man who goes to church and reads his Bible and says his prayers and who doesn't drink or swear and who is faithful to his wife. Now, a Christian ought to be concerned with the salvation of an individual person. And a Christian ought to be a man who goes to church and who doesn't swear and who is faithful to his wife. But no Calvinist and no Presbyterian who stands in the great tradition of our church can ever be satisfied with this definition of a Christian. He can never be satisfied when he is nothing more than a pious and lonely pilgrim through the world which God made and which God loves and which by God's grace can be redeemed and restored. Now, admittedly, our situation today is different from Calvin's Geneva. If a man did not choose to be reformed by the word of God in Calvin's Geneva, he was asked by the city council to move on. He was banished. We cannot banish people from the communities in which we live. We live, as some say, in a post-Protestant world, and more than that, in a post-Christian world. In any case, we live in a world in which Christian standards of behavior and Christian beliefs are no longer as dominant as once they were. And moreover, we have witnessed congregation was responsible for a geographical area, for a community. There was always something pretentious in the parish system, and many of our forefathers insisted that the church must be the gathering of the genuine and true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and rightly so. But in our gathered voluntary church today, we have lost some of the parish church's responsibility for this space, for this community. In any case, we are gathered in voluntary church set in the midst of a pluralistic society, where atheists are respected, accepted, and are as successful as a Christian. But we ought to remember that the only real power which Calvin had in Geneva was the power of a personality committed to Christian faith, and the power of the Word of God preached to create a godly public opinion. We too, today, have the power of the Word of God when it is honestly and authentically and forthrightly preached. And we have the power of the testimony of the Christian community's life as it is set in the midst of the larger community. Is it too much to hope that the Christian church in our time will be something more and another amiable society set in the midst of the larger community? Is it too much to hope that Presbyterian congregations scattered over the South, that at least some of them will be the people of God, with whose life and witness the politicians in the city hall, the White Citizens' Councils and the Ku Klux Klans will have to deal seriously? Is it too much to hope that there will be some communities in our Southland where some things do not happen, and in which some things do happen, in race relations and in the politics of the city hall, simply because there is set in the midst of that community a Presbyterian church? Surely one of the most authentic tests of the integrity of any local congregation is the seriousness with which it is taken by the politicians, by the pressure groups, and by brutal men who prey like vultures upon those who cannot defend themselves. Are we asking too much to hope that there will be Presbyterian congregations in the South which will be the salt of the earth to save it from corruption and decay, and the light of the world guide confused people in the ways of justice and of peace? And now let us bring this matter to more specific focus. And let us note four areas of our common life which desperately need the salt and the light of our Christian faith. And the first is the disintegration of marriage in our time. There was a time when, under the influence of Christian faith, monogamous marriage, marriage between one man and one woman for life, was the generally accepted standard of the community. But today, serial polygamy is increasingly the accepted standard, not only of the community, but of church people. Young people marry, as Margaret Mead has pointed out, considering divorce a live option. Today we need within the church as without the recovery of the conviction that Christians Christian folks should marry in the Lord, and that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. The second illustration of the disintegration of our time is seen in the increased use of alcoholic beverages and in the increase of alcoholism in our society. This morning, it is a rather solemn fact that at least 10 million people in our society are in serious trouble through the use of alcoholic beverages. And in addition, there is the toll which the drinking of alcoholic beverages takes in murder upon the highways, in the breakup of homes, and in loss of efficiency in daily work. Surely Christian folk who ought to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world have an especial responsibility to think through the meaning of the command to love one's neighbor as it relates to social drinking. And in view of the fact that the only cure for an alcoholic is total abstinence, and in view of the fact that out of every given group of social drinkers, a certain number will always become alcoholics, surely it is the obligation of every Christian who wants to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world in our time to refrain from ever being a party to a situation which places a man under social pressure to take a social drink. The third area in which we witness the disintegration of our time is in international relations and in the threatened possibility of nuclear war. Here we face economic and political and social issues of overwhelming complexity. And yet the complexity of the situation must not become the silence of the church. For the threat and the possibility of nuclear war in our time raises ethical and spiritual issues, as does no other issue in our day. And then there is the fourth illustration of the disintegration of life in our time, which is to be found in the separation of man from man, in the brutal inhumanity to man, of man to man, as it comes to expression in the racial conflicts of our day. This again is a complicated question, but here we must recognize a fundamental fact that when racial conflicts invade the church, the ethical issue is always compounded by issues of heresy and apostasy. And we have to confess that we have been heretical in our church, that we have been guilty of apostasy in our church, in that we have made race a condition of admission to the Lord's table in many situations, and full participation in the life of our church and its agencies. Historically, we have always said that the church exists where the word of God is rightly preached and where the sacraments are rightly administered. But it becomes a question whether the word can be rightly preached and the sacraments rightly administered when any man assumes the prerogative and right of refusing another man admission to the hearing of the word of God and the administration of his sacraments because of race. This is the apostasy. This is the heresy of the church in our time, which has denied the lordship of Jesus Christ, who speaks to us through his word and his sacraments. In divorce, in the use of alcoholic beverages, in the threat of nuclear war, in racial conflict, conflicts. We see four vivid illustrations of the disintegration of life in our time. In these areas which threaten our common life, we have to confess that the salt of the Christian community's profession and practice has not infrequently been diluted. And the light of the Christian community's profession and practice has sometimes burned very dim. But what shall we do? Certainly none of us can guarantee that we will be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And the casual presumption that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world is replete with dangers of spiritual death. But there are some things which we can do. And if we do these things which we can do, then there is more likelihood that we shall be, in fact, by the grace of God, the salt of the earth to save it from corruption and the light of the world to guide men to the truth. And first of all, there is the acquisition of technical knowledge. As Christian folk who love this world which God made and which God loves, we ought to be informed about the world, and especially about that bit of the world in which God in his providence has placed us. We ought to know the South in which we live. And yet, even in the life of our church, we are not adequately equipped to provide people with technical facts which they need to make decisions as responsible Christian folk. We do not yet have on the staffs of our church's agencies professional people who are competent in matters of rural sociology, industrial society, inner city missions. If we love the world as God loves the world, we have the obligation to know the world in which we live and in which we are called upon to act responsibly and intelligibly as Christian folk. There was a time, perhaps, when people who had good hearts but minds undisciplined to think could do a lot of good. But with the complicated society in which we live today, people with good hearts but minds undisciplined to think, to make responsible decisions, will very likely do far more harm than they will ever do good. So the first obligation which we have as Christian folks who wish to live responsibly in our time is to know the facts. And secondly, if we want to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, we shall have to become theologians. Every man is a theologian. There is no escape from the theological task. Because every day, before we are up 2 hours, we have to make decisions about how we are going to treat our fellow man, and whether or not we are going to tell the truth, which were always based upon theological considerations. A Christian, whatever else he may be, is a man who has learned to think Christian, to understand and interpret life in the light of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A Christian is a man who has learned to read the headlines of his newspaper, to make political decisions, to run his business, in the light of the fact that God himself became incarnate in a man who lived and died and rose again from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. Recently, someone observed that in an ecumenical conference, people identified themselves by the way they introduced their comments on a particular issue. The Anglican referred to the ancient creeds. The Roman Catholic referred to what the church had said, but the Protestant began by saying, "Now, I think this is our peril. We have fallen into the notion in Protestantism, and even in our Presbyterian church in the present day, in the notion that theology is just what someone thinks. But the fact is that there are some things in theology which are as definite as 2 and 2 equals 4. And until we acquire theological knowledge, until we learn to think and to make decisions and come to conclusions in the light of the fact that the Almighty God who made this world has made himself known in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no likelihood that any of us shall ever be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And then finally, we can be what we say we are, the Church of Jesus Christ, in the communities where we live. Teddy Bissatoff, the General Secretary of the World Council of Churches, was once asked, what is the mission of the church in our day? And he replied that the mission of the church in our day, as in every day, is to manifest to the world that the church exists. We want to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We can be what we say we are in our local communities, not another club. Church of Jesus Christ. If we want to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, then we can be the church in which an Amos or a Jeremiah or Jesus the preacher or Paul is a real possibility. I'm not sure that an Amos or a man after the manner of Jeremiah or Paul is really a live possibility in vast areas of our church today. To be sure, we wouldn't crucify anybody, and we wouldn't behead anybody, and I doubt if we would stone anyone, but we would explain him away. If an Amos were to appear in our churches, we wouldn't put him to death. We would simply explain he had a rather hard personality. He didn't relate well to people. He wasn't liked. And that he didn't have an effective pastoral ministry. We would explain him away. If we want to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, we have to be a church where a man after the manner of Amos or Jeremiah or Paul or John Calvin or John Knox or Samuel Davies is a real living possibility. Ask yourselves today if the church to which you belong would tolerate an Amos or Jeremiah. Or an Apostle Paul as your minister. Our task in the world is simply to be what we say we are, the Church of Jesus Christ. The confession of faith of our church puts it very quaintly. It says the church is sometimes more visible, sometimes less visible. Well, of course, the church is always visible as an institution, as a building. You can always see it. But the church is people who acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord of their lives. Must we not confess that it is sometimes more visible, sometimes less visible, and sometimes hardly visible at all in the congregations to which we belong? Our task in the world to be what we were called before the foundation of the earth to be, the Church of Jesus Christ. To be what we say we are, the people of God. And it is our faith that if we are what we say we are, then the life of the community in which we are put shall be radically transformed, and we shall be, in reality, the salt of the earth. To save it from corruption and decay, and the light of the world to lead men to him who is the truth.